Well, good morning, church family. It's wonderful to be together again to sing praises and worship to our God. I particularly love that last hymn we've sung. It is a prayer, right? And it helps focus our hearts and minds on the truth of God's Word. We have a privilege, and it is a privilege every Sunday to open God's Word together corporately, collectively together in this place, and be instructed by the words from God. And as if you're visiting with us today, or if you're watching online, we welcome you. It's great to have you as part of our service today. We've been going through a summer in the Psalms, and we'll conclude our summer in the Psalms next week, even though summer won't conclude. We will conclude, and then move on into a series in the book of Genesis. And I hope that as we've gone through this last month that you've been taking some personal time to read through Psalms. Because that is a great encouragement. A great encouragement as we read through these songs and these prayers and the music book of ancient Israel. Because, you know, the wonderful thing about the Psalms, as you read them, you see they display every emotion of humanity. Every emotion seems to be experienced as you see the multiple psalmists pour out their heart to God. You know, sometimes they may pour out their hearts in thanksgiving and praise, like we have done this morning, right? But as we've gathered around and celebrated communion together, celebrated our fellowship in Christ through taking the juice and the bread, we've called out to God in praise and thanksgiving through song. Many of the Psalms are like that. Some of the emotions that we see in the Psalms also, you know, consider the greatness of God, His unfailing love and His mercies that are new every morning. Sometimes we see emotions of lament, of great sorrow in the Psalms, of frustration even as human beings we wait on God for His acts upon this world. Sometimes that's frustrating. And we see that emotion coming through the Psalms. Sometimes we see the emotions of deliverance and of security that God provides and how He acts with His plan upon humanity. All these emotions are tied together in the Psalms. We see psalms of repentance. Who can convince, you know, to get Psalm 51 where David cries out in confession, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord." A direct response to sinning with Bathsheba, of adultery and murder, and he seeks the Lord to restore. These psalms are a collection of human emotion pouring out to God. And that's why for centuries we have been able to turn to these particular songs and prayers. Because they're real. They portray the humanity of our faith, of our walk, of what it means to serve God. And they portray the doubts. They portray the faithlessness. They always portray God's faithfulness. And today's psalm, the psalm we're going to read today, Psalm 130, is full of this type of human emotion that we'll discover. A short psalm, it's only 8 verses long. Or I would suggest 4 stanzas. The stanza is an individual idea. And we'll work our way through this prayer together. Now, it's part of what we know as the Songs of Ascent. That runs from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. Now, I want you to picture this. The Songs of the Ascent are considered the songs that were sung or meditated upon as if you were a pilgrim going up to Jerusalem. And we always talk about going up to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. So we visited there several years ago, and it's quite surprising how steep the incline up to Jerusalem is. It sort of just comes out of nothing, right? And it's about 4,000 feet above sea level. But if you think about yourself being a pilgrim, I want you to put on your pilgrim hat. And generally, if you were a devout pilgrim, you'd go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And as you were heading towards Mount Zion, as you were heading towards the temple, towards the place where God dwelt, you would sing these psalms. No, you wouldn't take out your pocket Gideon Bible. Now, that wasn't on offer. You would have these committed to memory. These 15 psalms would be committed to memory, and you would recite them as you and your family and others were heading towards Jerusalem. I was trying to think about how we could have replicated that here today. And I was going to get a copy of the psalm, and I was going to tell us to all walk out of the church and then come up our stairs, but I don't think that would quite do it, right? And recite the psalm as we come. But that's the sort of environment we've got here. Recited by memory as God's people go to His place to worship Him. So let's read the psalm together. Let's stand to read the psalm. And maybe you want to march your feet as we read it to give you some sort of idea of walking up towards Jerusalem. So turn with me to Psalm 130. Maybe I should have put a picture of the Mount Zion up there and we could have done this. So let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Please take a seat. Here we have the first stanza, or the first two verses. Pretty simple. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Two different names of God are used in these first two verses. One of Yahweh, one of Adonai. And as you look at these two verses, what is the picture that comes across your mind? What is the picture that comes across your mind? We see a cry and a plea for mercy. I don't know who the psalmist is. I don't know what the situation of the psalmist might be. I don't know what is causing the anguish. None of that detail is given to us, but clearly there is some anguish here. Whether it is an anguish because there is no security in salvation, whether it's an anguish because there is enemies pressing in around this person, whether it's an anguish because the person is just wrestling with issues of faith, I'm not sure. But what I am sure of is this person is crying out to Yahweh. Crying out from the depths. Now, the metaphor for depths is used often throughout the Psalms, and it's an image that relates to the depths of the sea. And in Jewish culture, anything from the sea tended to be something that was evil. And the depths of the sea was considered to be the realm of death. All right? So that's where the cry is coming from. It's coming from the darkness of profound despair. But even in the profound despair, there's an element of trust and repentance going on here because the psalmist is calling upon Yahweh. Now, you may hear me say these names, Yahweh and Adonai, and say, well, what's the point? Each of those names of God gives a different representation of God's character. And Yahweh, which will be in your Bibles as capital Lord, always relates to God's covenant faithfulness, His covenant love towards His people. So the psalmist here is crying out from the depths of despair. We don't know what the despair is, but he knows that he can cry upon the covenant-keeping God. Adonai means master. That's the second term for God he uses in verse 2. O master, hear my voice. O master, hear my voice. Turn your ear, listen to my voice. I'm in anguish. I have a heart of repentance towards your ways. And I'm petitioning you, Lord, to hear. One thing we notice from this particular verse is that he's not asking for an answer, is he? He's just asking the Lord to hear. Because he realizes that the answer for this cry is left up to God's sovereign purposes. It's left up to God's superior wisdom to decide the answer. Sometimes that's the way prayer is, right? Sometimes this is the way we pray. We come to a point of complete despair. And all we can do is rest on crying out to God for Him to listen and answer. This also shows a dependence upon God. That's at the heart of prayer. Is many people ask, why do we pray? We pray for many reasons, but one of the primary reasons is it shows that we are depending on our Lord in all circumstances. In that place of dark anguish, in that place of mental torment, maybe in the place of physical disability and and healing issues. We have a faithful God we can cry to. We have a faithful God we can cry to. From a salvation perspective, we read in the New Testament that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the greatest cry that humanity needs. As we'll see in the next three cries, a cry of forgiveness and a cry of patience and a cry of confidence, see, as we work through this psalm, the greatest need for all humanity is the cry of forgiveness. And God is faithful and just to forgive. How do you go yourself in your own prayer life? Do you wait for the cliff of crisis before you cry out to the sovereign God? Do you wait for deep despair? I'd encourage you to be crying out to God daily. The cries to God don't need to be cries of despair. They can be cries of praise. They can be cries of thanksgiving. They can be cries of confession. They can be cries of adoration. It can be the simple cry, Lord, just help me through the day. I'm just sick of the trash that's going on around about. Lord hears. Lord directs. Lord guides. He is our master. When we come across New Testament verses about pray without ceasing and with all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. In many ways, that's the heart of the psalmist here. It's out of the depths of the soul is a consistent cry to God. The second part of the psalm, the next two verses, the NET translates it this way. If you, O Lord, or O Yahweh, were to keep track of sins, O Adonai, who could stand before you? But you are willing to forgive so that you might be honored. Wow. You move into this second stanza and we clearly have a cry of forgiveness. And this cry starts with a question. And the question is quite a simple question, really. Oh Lord, if you were to keep a track of sins, let's personalize that a little bit. Oh Lord, if you were to keep track of my sins, what's the answer? Who could stand? What's the answer to that? No one. That's where this rhetorical question goes. Oh Lord, as I look at your holiness, as I look at your purity, as I look at who you are, oh Yahweh, the God who promises abundantly and keeps his promise faithfully. Oh Lord, as I look at your holiness, the beauty of your splendor, against that backdrop, if you were to count my sins, if you were to keep a track of my sins, could I stand before you? No. You could not. You could not stand before God. But don't you love the contrast in Scripture? Because as we read this very next verse, but you are willing to forgive, so that you might be honored. God, you are perfectly holy. You are perfectly just. And as I stand against that purity of righteousness, I cannot stand. Now, Romans 3 is very clear about this. Romans 3. I've had the great privilege in the last 18 months of working through the book of Romans with a bunch of guys from the church, and it's been just a tremendous blessing. And so often the words of what we've been doing come back to me, and I think of this, who could stand before you? And the answer is given in Romans 3. Romans 3:9 says this, "What then, are Jews any better off?" There's been an argument going on about the position and place of Israel and the purposes of God. And because they have the law and because they have a whole lot of other things, are they any better off? Are they any closer to God because of these things? And the answer is clearly given. No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. That's summarized a little bit further down in Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's how we know we are under sin, because we die. Our bodies give way. But in between Romans 3:9 and 3:23, we have the description of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the paths in ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a summary of humanity before knowing Christ. We are born this way. And no one can stand. But I'm so thankful for this next verse. But with God, there is forgiveness. With God, there is forgiveness. He is willing and he is able to forgive. He is full and he's free and he's sovereign to pardon our sin. Do you know what? When we understand that our sins have been forgiven, the very next line of this verse is so true. So that means there's a result, so that the Lord may be honored. You see, the true result of forgiveness is never a lackadaisical attitude, but a holy fear towards our God. Divine pardon, rightly understood and humbly received, will always lead to a deep reverence for God. That's why we gather to worship. Further over in Romans chapter 5, we read these wonderful verses, which line up beautifully with verse 4 of Psalm 130. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received
reconciliation. That's true and total forgiveness. Do you struggle with the concept that God has forgiven you? God's word clearly testifies to this fact. God, the one who saves through his son Christ. When the psalm was written, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the one who would redeem. We look back and we see the one who has, and we can place our faith in him. But two things this tells us. It is a cry for forgiveness. A cry of forgiveness comes from the understanding that you are separated from a holy God. And when you cry for forgiveness, you're resting on his promises that he will save you. That Christ has died for your sin. Have you ever cried out to God in that way? That is essential. Part of salvation. We move on to the third stanza. ESV says this, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. This is a cry of patience. This is the Christian life, right? So often we read about the promises of God. So often we see the beauty in those promises, but so often we say, Lord, when's it going to happen? You know, we're promised eternity. Yes. We've got to go through this life first. We may be transported one day. Or we'll be ushered into eternity through the gates of death. Not an easy prospect. So the psalmist here states on several occasions that his soul is waiting for the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. And that's a cry of patience. You know, this is part of our believer's life, right? We live a life of faith. And this is a life of patiently waiting. We live in this tension of knowing what God's promises are if we're familiar with God's word. And we see many of those promises are something that will happen in the future. Some of those promises are happening progressively in our lives as the fruit of the Spirit is developed in our lives, as we deal with trying to deal with the issues of the flesh and walk and keep in step with the Spirit's prompting by shaping our lives in love and joy and peace and in long-suffering and in kindness and self-control. So we live in the tension of knowing these things, and some of them are being realized in our lives and some of them will be fully realized at a future point. That's what a life of faith means. For instance, we know that eternal life has been granted to us, but presently we do not experience that, as our bodies decay because of the consequences of sin. And here, who finds waiting easy? You find waiting easy? I bet your kids on Christmas morning, do they find waiting easy? Why don't you try something next Christmas? Okay, so Christmas morning arrives and just say to the kids, okay, I think we'll wait until 6 p.m. tonight. See how that goes for you. Some of your kids may be really excited and you're waiting for the resumption of school tomorrow morning. Waiting's almost over. The reality will hit. But waiting's not easy, is it? If you've planned a trip away, if you've planned some things in your life that you're really looking forward to, some of the toughest times is waiting for that reality to occur. The same in our Christian walk. Waiting's not easy, but it's essential. Waiting may not be easy, but folks, it is essential. Why? Because waiting refines our faith. It tries our faith on the one hand, but it refines our faith on the other. You think about the life of Abraham, and we're going to go back into the life of Abraham in a few weeks' time. You think about the early parts of his life. He was promised a child, right? One problem, his wife Sarai was barren. How many years did he wait for God's promise to be realized? How many times did he foul up because he tried to go his own way and assert the promises of God? A number. You met King David. Did he have to wait to ascend the throne? Yes, he did, didn't he? He was chased around by madmen for a number of years before he ascended the throne. Think about the apostles, the disciples. Did they have to wait for the promised Holy Spirit? Yes, they did. Think about you and I. We have to patiently wait for the return of our Lord and King. Could happen in the next moment. Could happen in the next day. Could happen in the next year. Could happen in the next millennium. But those who wait patiently on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. Isaiah 40:31. Waiting is good for us. And so often we forget that in this fast-moving technological world where everything is on demand, everything is instant access. Folks, you're in the refiner's fire. The Spirit of God is refining you for His glory, and waiting is a good thing. Waiting teaches us to exercise patience and trains us in submission. And we are waiting for the restoration of God, of His divine power and peace that will flow through this earth by His. One of the central things in waiting is a love and a thirst for God's word. Don't forget that when we see this in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. If you're struggling with waiting, one of the counter requirements for struggling for waiting is a heart and a love for God's word. God's word is the source, it's the strength, it's the sweetness that we have during our wait. This is our comforting guide. I'm going to read something from a commentator. I wasn't going to do this today, but I'm going to because it struck me. As a summary of the dearness of God's word and the way it should be. This is what this commentator said, talking about the Bible. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of the believer. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good is design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest honor, and condemn all who trifle with its content. That's God's word. A summary of this wonderful truth that God's Word provides the hope while we're waiting. We wait by studying God's Word, by believing the promises of God's Word, by hoping in the promises of God's Word, and by living our lives according to the commands of God's Word. You want to know how to live a godly life? You mirror it against God's Word. You can't mirror it against God's Word if you're not reading God's Word and meditating upon it. And this provides great hope. God's Word is the firm ground for the waiting soul to rest upon. And it uses two examples of a watchman waiting for the morning. Emphasizes that. Just like the watchman who sat on the city gate waiting for the dawn of the day so he could be relieved from the pressure of potential enemies coming in and relieved of duty. Then the psalm concludes with a cry of confidence. The confidence in God's salvation is based on God's unfailing love here. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. This is what the NLT says. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. The cry of confidence by the psalmist. The cry pointing towards the fact that a Messiah will come. We have the same cry of confidence as we look back because the Messiah has come. And we know there's now no separation or no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because his redemption overflows. I just love that. The cry affirms the central and absolute character of God and the process of redemption. And you can't go through thinking that without going to Ephesians chapter 2. And these wonderful verses. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. That's a cry of confidence by Paul. It reflects the cry of confidence by the psalmist in God's unfailing love today. In his redemption that overflows. In his gift of grace that is free to all who call upon his name. And it confirms the absolute certainty and security we have in God's promise of redemption. So there we have it, a simple psalm, but a wonderful psalm. A psalm that is a cry to the Lord. A cry to the Lord. And in it we have a cry of repentance, a cry of forgiveness, a cry of patience, and a cry of confidence. Why? Because this is our God. His character. Take encouragement this week as you read through this again. Develop a heart, cry out to the Lord with confidence.